A story is told that is bizarre, like the story that happened in Chelan where the couple was on their honeymoon and the cow fell off the cliff and crushed their car. Just hit the front hood, didn't... It's a true story. You can look it up on the internet. Pictures and everything. So strange that we ask the person, oh, come on, did you see that? Did you witness it? Were they an eyewitness? And some will just say, hey, truth is stranger than fiction. I'm sure the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection were thought a bit odd. Dead people don't come back to life, right? I remember my sister and I was 8, she was 12. And we put my dad's wedding ring on his cold hand in the coffin because the mortician missed that detail. I'll never forget that. And I want you to know, Dad didn't say to us, hey, thanks, kids. He didn't. Were the disciples sure they really saw Jesus? Well, we can all relate to Thomas, though, the doubter. His disciple friends were elated because Jesus showed up and they saw Jesus with their own eyes. But that was not good enough for Thomas. He didn't see Jesus. He planted his flag and he said, unless Jesus lets me poke my finger in the hole in his side and in the hole of his hands, I won't follow your illusion, is basically what he was saying. And we often argue issues based on what we have seen. We draw conclusions from our observations that lead to our actions. Jesus, in our morning text, has returned. He has returned home to Nazareth after being gone for quite a while. So some people think 1 or 2 years. He had been doing some pretty spectacular things. We are told that the news about Jesus spread through the whole countryside. The whole countryside. In our small town, when someone with a citizen achieves status or they experience a tragedy, we really don't need to read about it. We hear about it in our town of 8,000 people. News travels via neighbors and friends. Towns love to applaud success. I always chuckle a bit. You know, we moved to Moses Lake in 1986. And the welcoming sign to Moses Lake, and I don't think it's up now, it's Welcome to Moses Lake, home of Honey Castro, Miss Washington, 1985. That was Moses Lake's claim to fame in 1985. And they put it up on their welcome sign as you drove into the town. Word has traveled about Jesus. Maybe Nazareth chiseled a stone sign at Nazareth's main gate off I-90, and it said, Jesus has been doing great things around the countryside. Well, the people were amazed at Jesus. He acted with great confidence in the synagogue. So impressed, they were having to do a double take. And that's where that line comes in. Isn't this Joseph's son? It's said kind of sarcastically. Isn't this Joseph's son? We know he's a stonemason, but to skip around Capernaum doing some pretty fantastic things, are we sure this is Joseph's son? And this is when Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And this is the way, in this culture of what he's saying is, they're saying, do in our hometown what you did elsewhere. We want to see it. All the great stuff you did in Capernaum, they expected him to do for them. They doubt in their wanting Jesus to do miracles. Do it so we won't doubt. This is Joseph's son from our dump of a town. Are we really to believe that the Isaiah passage he just read from this scroll is because he read it? It's fulfilled because he read it. And at the end of the passage, it's the year of Jubilee. It's that 50 years where everything goes back. The people that were being oppressed, they're set free. The slaves are set free. Property goes back to the original owners. Everything is set right. Justice lands. Who does Joseph's son think he is? So Jesus tells a couple of stories. We're jumping to the end first. 1 Kings chapter 7. It's a great story. Elijah and the Gentile woman and Zarephath. There's a terrible drought in the land. Elijah prophesies that it will last a few years. God took care of Elijah. He led Elijah to the Kerith Ravine, where he drank from the brook and the ravens came and fed him. But as a drought goes, even that brook dried up. So God told him to hike to Zarephath of Sidon, and he will run into a widow who will supply him with food and drink. And sure enough, he gets to the town gate, and the widow was gathering sticks. I mean, there had to be plenty of sticks because it was so dry. Elijah asked her for water, which she immediately went after. And as she was going, back was turned, Elijah shouted to her, and bring me some bread too. He did say please. I'll give him credit for that. This Gentile woman, she basically swears on God's name. This is what she says. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she's swearing on God's name. As he lives, I don't have any bread. I only have a handful of flour in a jar and just a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home, make a fire, make a meal to eat for my son and me. And after that, we'll just wait to die from hunger. So Elijah tells her, don't be afraid. Go on home and do what you said, but first go home and make me some bread. Now that's guts. The God of Israel, he says, promises the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run away. Now understand, Nazareth, these are all Jews, the synagogue. Right here you're dealing with a Gentile woman. She's not on the in-group. Miraculously, woman, you will have your needs met. And this outsider is experiencing her ancient culture's COVID food and toilet paper shortage. Remember those times? Think about that. She's experiencing the fires we had during COVID. After my accident, I was doing my 1.5 physical therapy walk with my cane around the neighborhood. And as I was doing that, I watched the smoke and the dark clouds roll in. It was the weirdest thing. It was 11 in the morning. The sun went dark. The sky changed into apocalyptic color. And at 11 o'clock in the day, all the streetlights came on in our whole neighborhood because it was so dark. The sun went dark. Apocalyptic color. Remember when you couldn't find a roll of toilet paper in Walmart? You would just stand there and look down this aisle and the whole thing was empty. Empty shelves all the way to the end. Everything the Lord speaks to the widow through Elijah does not make a bit of sense. She is standing in the aisle of Walmart. Her shelves are empty. That's what she sees. I came across a little section in this book that I've started reading. It's just really good. And it's this woman, and she's writing, and this is what she says. I know that seeking wisdom for now in this very old body of Christian thought might sound bizarre. Honestly, some days the felt truth of the thing, the conviction that God exists and loves us and loves me, slides out of focus like I've got grease on my glasses. And for a while, I can't remember what it feels like when it all makes sense. That's a great quote. She looks at the sky, this woman, and she smells smoke, and she experiences darkness at 11 a.m., and ash starts falling like rain, and the town lights come on because of it all. This Gentile woman hears the word of the Lord, and she believes it in spite of what she sees. Her ears are clear of wax. Faith comes by hearing, the Apostle Paul tells us, not by seeing. And then he goes on, hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God through Elijah is more important to this Gentile woman than the barrenness of her eyes. Sorry. The Word of God through Elijah is more important to the Gentile woman than the barrenness of her eyes, what her eyes see in the Walmart aisle. She sees what's barren all around her, but she believes the Word. And then Jesus, he says, well, let me give you another one. If you're not mad at me enough yet to try to walk me off the cliff, let me give you another illustration. Because this Gentile has got her act together and you don't. Elisha, 2 Kings 5. It's a great story. Let's not be surprised that Jesus would be biblical. He's immersing his thoughts in this vision of the world through Scripture. Jesus baptizes us in the story of Naaman of Syria, a leprous man, a leprous Gentile man. And notice that the context of Jesus' teaching this among Jews who are not welcoming of the Zarephath woman and the diseased Syrian. This is who he's teaching. Keep those people away from us. Those people are outsiders. Those people are goyim. We're in, they're out. They are doomed to hellish torment, or so the Jewish imagination thought. But Jesus thinks differently. So Elijah throws into the mix of the conversation, Nahum was more than a bit arrogant. He's a real arrogant dude. Yet, in his arrogance, God was going to confront him. When our backs are against the wall of death, we listen to other voices. His back was against the wall of death. So go and dunk in the Jordan 7 times, and you will be clean. The Jordan is a filthy river. Go dunk in the septic tank water. Think about that. Go dunk where people poop and urinate. That's the river. And the direction is clear. Go and dunk yourself 7 times. Not just once, 7. Nahum was ticked at the directive, but he ended up going. Someone was like, what do you have to lose? He listened with his ears to the Word of God through Elisha. Go dunk yourself in the Jordan, not 6 times, but 7. And last week I talked about there was 6 jars, and they got filled with water, the purification. And the 7th jar is Jesus. Jesus and all that his death is about is the 7th jar. And Will told me it was great. I love the way Will thinks. And he says, I just love these connections. And he says, I was thinking about Nahum dunking 7 times. And the 6 times, he dunked 6 times, and he didn't come up clean. The purification didn't work. The 6 jars didn't work. But he did it the 7th time, and he came up clean. So dunk in this filthy water, Nahum, 7 times, and you'll be resurrected a new person. He rebelled against the idea until he took a good look at his body. And what do I have to lose? I'm in great need. I'm going to toss my cards towards this God of his. Let's bet on the words of the Lord. So he threw his body forward 6 times. And nothing happened. And he dunks one more time, and he rises out of the water clean. Nahum was clean. A Gentile, not a Jew, an outsider. He heard the word of God and he responded. He looked at the dirty Jordan waters and he glanced at his skin and he was confronted with a choice. Do I believe the word from the Lord through Elijah? Or do I turn my nose up and walk away even though my skin is rotting off my bones? So Nahum decides to dunk himself 7 times. I wonder what he thought when he came up out of the water after dunking 6 times and saw that he still had, they looked just as bad as when he started. You know, I'm sure he had to count. He wanted to make sure he did what he was supposed to. 1. I mean, Micah gave me a wonderful letter. Micah and I have been, I've been doing rock polishing with him. He has my rock tumbler. And so I go over there and I'm teaching him about rocks and we're he's polished and he loves them and he's all crazy for it. But I have him put the grid in. You have to put this grid in. 10 tablespoons for the first two and then 12 for the last two cycles. And he gets up there and he does it and he goes, one. Gets it all level, two, and he counts it all out. Here, I think that's what Naaman's doing. He's one, two, and he comes out on the sixth one. And he looks and it's, oh, you got to be kidding me. Nothing's changed. Did he say to himself, this is stupid. I can't believe I'm doing this. Was he tempted to walk home without being submersed one more time? This Gentile lived a faith based on the word God spoke to him. He was submersed a seventh time and was resurrected clean. I came across this illustration on Martin Luther King Jr. yesterday. This is at the Rosa Parks Museum, and the title of this painting is, or picture, is Epiphany in the Kitchen. Epiphany in the Kitchen. This was a major turning point of Martin Luther King Jr.'s life, and that's why it's called the Epiphany, the showing up, the glory. The episode has been described in a lot of his biographies, but it's always in reference to what King himself told about this story. He told how at a very low point, he was under attack from many directions, that he sat alone in a dark kitchen. And he considered, he said, I'm just going to give up. I'm going to walk away. God is not here. I can't do this anymore. He was questioning everything. And he said, and I heard the voice of Jesus speak to me as I was saying all these things. And this is what he wrote. He said, I will never, never leave you alone. And it turned his whole perspective around. And it was not something that came from him. It was given to him to strengthen him for the long and perilous road ahead. When we move to the beginning of our text, we find folks loving Jesus. Everyone praised him. Jesus is the best. He's awesome. He's amazing. Jesus is incredible. He's going around and doing all these incredible things. And then he goes home to Nazareth. This is where he enters the synagogue. And you can think church. It gives you a little bit of an idea. Jesus stands to take the scroll, the word of God. He was standing when he read. We ask people to stand for the gospel reading in our church. There are reasons behind what we do. And I want you to know, prior to the scrolls being read, there would have been a unison quoting of Scripture by the church, by the synagogue. They would have quoted the Shema, is what they did. There's power in us reading the Scriptures and quoting the Scriptures and confessing what we believe and hearing other voices do it with us. The people of God are gathered, the word of God goes forth, and the congregation participates. And the liturgical quotation, it's like, there, our Father who art in heaven, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up, and tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. And so the Jews would go by and they'd kiss it every time they walked by. Notice it doesn't say, see, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It says, hear, O Israel. I listened to a Scott McKnight lecture this week, and he is a professor of New Testament, and he had become committed in his scholarship to be a theologian in the past years. He realized that he was becoming arrogant. He was becoming insensitive. He believed he saw he was just impatient with his students and everyone else. He was more concerned with scholarship than people. So he wrote a book, it's an excellent book, called The Jesus Creed, Love God and Love People. And as he was doing this, he committed as an academic to pray the Shema that I just read. Every day, starting in the morning, before his feet hit the floor. He prayed it every day whenever he had something to eat. He prayed it every day when he walked in, out of his home and when he walked in. He prayed it when his feet left the floor and went back into bed. Every day, the same thing. And he said it revolutionized his life. It absolutely revolutionized his life. The Jewish people prayed the Shema when they entered their home and when they left their home and when they walked along the way and when they paused for a breath. This Shema was prayed in unison as Jesus was in the synagogue. Hear, O Israel. Jesus is handed the scroll. It's a long book. It is a big scroll. It is one of the greatest archaeological finds of Qumran. Carrie and I saw it in the museum at Qumran. There it is. Well, it's the replica of it. Every once in a while, they will remove the copy of the original and display the real original in there, but no one knows when it'll happen, and they only do it for 2 or 3 hours. And then they take it out again and put it in an apocalyptic war vault below. So if the apocalypse happens, the scroll of Isaiah will survive. I love that. The Jewish people give us a great example of how important it is to preserve the unadulterated word of God, to hear, not to see, but to hear. Jesus is handed the Isaiah scroll, and we are told he found Isaiah 61. There's intention in his choice, and this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Everything's going to get turned upside down because I am here. And then he sat down to teach. Those gathered would sit at the feet of the one teaching. And verse 20 has this very interesting expression. It says, the eyes of everybody was on Jesus. And what does Jesus say to them? Today, this Isaiah passage is fulfilled in your hearing, not your seeing. And what's even most amazing to me here, the word hearing there, we translate a Greek word there, hearing, though that's for the smoothness as we read it. Because what it really says is, today, this Isaiah passage is fulfilled in your ears. In your ears, where you hear things. Not your eyes, but your ears. Hear, O Israel. Those gathered have their eyes staring at Jesus, but their ears are clogged with wax. That's why I named this Q-tip theology. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not seeing the Word of God. And Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. And we can see Jesus, but not hear Him, and then not be a follower of Him, and think we are just because we see Him. When Jesus, in Matthew 11, speaks about John the Baptist as the Elijah, He says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." When Jesus gives the parable of the sower, the seeds fall on different soil, and that soil determines how the seed will hear his message. And he ends by saying, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. John, in the last book of our Bibles, gives this picture of Jesus speaking to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. And each letter to the church ends with, 7 times at the beginning of the book, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our primary way of responding to the God of all creation is not seeing, but it's hearing. It starts off in Genesis, God speaks. Everything after that is our response to the God who speaks. Prayer is not us telling God something new, it's responding to the God who is there. Are we hearing the words of Messiah Jesus? They were fascinated with Jesus. They spoke well of him in our text, and yet they could not get their heads around that Jesus was Joseph's son. How quickly people can turn on a dime and become so furious with Jesus that they try to toss him off a cliff. Jesus causes and he reveals emotions in people. They don't want to smash babies against rocks like in Psalm 137. They want to crush the Son of God's head against the rocks because Jesus called their bluff and they didn't like it. Jesus pointed out that the relationship to him was based on seeing miracles like he did in Capernaum. They wanted to see those things. It's what he could give them. Jesus demonstrates that the faith of a Gentile woman and a Gentile man was superior to theirs because these people heard the word of God, obeyed, even though everything, famine and leprosy, everything in their lives was counterintuitive. Just like we sang as a song of preparation with the kids this morning. Think of that song. Listen to the word that God has spoken. Listen to the one who is close at hand. Listen to the voice who began creation, and the last line is profound. Listen even if you don't understand. When the crowd said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they were answering a question that Jesus asked his disciples at a later time. Who do people say that I am? And more poignant, he gets to the disciples. He says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say?" That is a question that we keep asking ourselves, all of us. Thomas saw Jesus, and he believed. And Jesus calls us more blessed because we haven't seen, and yet we believe. We believe because we hear his word and respond relationally in faith. But don't think for a minute that we would have believed without wavering if we saw him. If you saw him, you would still waver. The risen Jesus is standing before the 11 disciples at the end of Matthew. And Matthew tells us that they saw him and they worshiped him. And then Matthew tells us that even in their worship, some doubted. They saw him alive with their eyes, and not just one or two doubted. Some doubted. And I want you to know that there is always a mixture of faith and doubt in all of us. All of us when we worship on a given Sunday morning. And when we gather, we must always travel to the center again, which is Jesus Christ. And we must hear his words spoken over us and also spoken into us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray.